Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter and to chapter 1. And as you're looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, I thought I might just mention it was interesting to pray for the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals tonight. You might say, how much do we have to do with this? Well, about 16 years ago, we hosted the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. And as a result of that, a pastor's fraternal was founded. And a young graduate from the master's seminary used to come to that with his co-pastor. And he's now my pastor, Steve Meister. Mystery of Providence, how that little movement all those years ago brought us together. And you are the beneficiaries. I am a beneficiary of that movement of God that has brought Steve to us here, and we bless God for that. It just shows you that our pastor's fraternal is now 16 years old, and it was really through the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals bringing the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology to Sacramento. We hosted it for 4 years, and it brought pastors of common faith together, and we bless God that the Lord used that in our lives, and we are still benefiting from that all these years ago. So there you are. That was a freebie. I thought I would give you that. Mark was not aware of that, but I thought it just came to my own mind as we were praying for that particular organization. We're reading from 2 Peter. We're in the first chapter. We are spending time here as we think upon Peter's parting counsels to the church. And so let us again read this portion of Scripture that it might be indelibly imprinted upon our hearts, that we might learn of Christ and that we might be benefiting from the Word of God. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Amen. Let's pray. Our blessed God, how good it is for us to be gathered in this evening hour to sing your praises, to seek you in prayer, and to hear your holy word. We bless you that we are gathered in the name which is above every name, the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints that we enjoy as a result of the work of your Spirit in our lives. We pray now, O God, in this evening hour of worship, that you would come and you would shine the truth of your word into our hearts. You would cause us to contemplate afresh what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be marked by godly character and godly conduct. We thank you, Father, for these parting counsels of the Apostle Peter that come down to us through the ages as your word to instruct us, to guide us, to shape us, to help us, to encourage us. We ask now, O God, that you would be glorified through the ministry of your word, and that we, O Lord, would be transformed by your grace as we believe what you have said and we seek to put it into practice in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This past Wednesday, millions of people across the world attended religious gatherings, largely in the Roman Catholic Church, but in other traditions as well. And they had ash placed on their foreheads in the shape of a cross. You may have heard the priest say to them, "Dust you are, and to dust you shall return." They may have heard somebody say to them, "Repent and believe the gospel." For many, the next 40 days up to Easter will be marked by a greater measure of prayer and fasting as they prepare themselves for Easter itself. So began the season of Lent for many religious people. The origin of Lent, taken from the German word Lenten, means to lengthen, as to lengthen the number of days of our religious observance, is believed by some to be able to be traced back to the Council of Nicaea in 325. That's the same council, by the way, that set out a very clear articulation of the doctrine of Christ. I've been spending a fair bit of time in that recently as I prepare for the ladies' conference. Others believe that it began, Lent that is, in the Egyptian church as a result of a manifestation of God, as was claimed by some. Lent's gone through various iterations to the present day, and is a practice most important to Roman Catholics and to Anglicans, but not something that Reformed and non-conformist Christians have embraced due to their commitment to what we call the regulative principle. But when it comes to religious duties, we are bound only by what God clearly commands. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. In other words, there is no express command or instruction regarding a season like Lent that God expects us to observe. There's no unique season in the year when you are called to refrain from meat or chocolate or television, or whatever it is you decide to give up for Lent. However, lest you say to yourself, "Well, that's great. I can just do what I like. I can live as I please." Let me turn your attention to our text this evening and remind you of the Word of God. You are not commanded to observe Lent as a Christian, but you are expected to exercise self-control, to be marked by the grace of self-control, and not just for 40 days, but all of your Christian life. And tonight, that's what I want us to think about. As we continue our study in 2 Peter chapter 1, we've particularly zoomed in now to consider these seven sister graces that Peter speaks of in addition to our faith that brings us to Christ and it brings us justification. Peter is now saying to us that there are graces that you must also manifest as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to add to our faith virtue. We're to add to our virtue knowledge. We're to add to our knowledge self-control. And that's what we're going to think about this evening, this grace of self-control. Just so happened to fall at the beginning of Lent. But it's got nothing to do with that. But actually, there's more expected of us as Christians than the religious observance. Tonight we're going to consider three simple points. We're going to consider together what self-control is. We're going to look at some examples of it, and then we're going to bring some application home. So, in the good old-fashioned alliteration Self-control defined, documented, and demonstrated. That's what we're going to think about together this evening. So let's think about, what is self-control? The grace of self-control. Interesting to note that the Apostle Peter is using the same idea, the same concept here, as the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Galatian churches, where Paul tells us in Galatians 5:23 that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And this is important for us to remember as we think about this grace this evening. In this, we see that self-control was a grace universally taught by the apostles when they brought the gospel to bear into the lives of those that they preached to. And we have a very interesting example of this in the book of Acts. I'd like you to turn there just for a moment into Acts 24. Acts 24, where the Apostle Paul is before Felix at Caesarea, and we read these words in Acts 24 and verse 25. Verse 24 says, "After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus." So there's Paul, and he's preaching the gospel. And as he preaches the gospel, we see here, as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." Now, of course, we know that these political leaders of Paul's day, like so many of our own day, were guilty often of sexual immorality and a life of self-indulgence. So here is this man, and he's hearing about believing in Jesus, and he's hearing about the implications of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, where Paul is telling him about righteousness and about self-control. We see then that this grace of self-control is commonly preached by the apostles wherever they go. By Paul, by Peter. If you turn to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you'll discover that Paul writes of it to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6. "Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as myself, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." There's a lot there. We're not going to unpack that tonight. I simply want you to see that this was part of the apostolic instruction to the church, that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you come to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if you come to be a child of grace, self-control matters. Self-control is the fruit of the Spirit's work in the life of the believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one." Here's Paul drawing from the athletic arena of his day, speaking here obviously about discipline and self-discipline, and speaking here about the athlete who has to discipline himself to run the race, to gain the prize. And we, the people of God, we should be marked by the grace of self-control as we look towards our imperishable reward. And so, we discover, don't we, that self-control is part of the apostolic message by way of instruction to the Christian church once they've believed the gospel. The idea is clear, isn't it, that Peter and Paul are speaking here about this issue of self-discipline. If you turn to Titus chapter 1, you see a very interesting point in qualification for leadership in the church. As Paul writes to Titus, as he's church planting in Crete and he's appointing overseers, what does he say? "An overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled." Self-controlled. Self-control is the control of oneself.
It is the mastery of self. It is about disciplining self. Now, this is important for us to understand, but it throws up for us, doesn't it, this great and modern issue. As Carol Truman has written on it so very well, self and the rise of the modern self. The biblical doctrine of man teaches us that as human beings, we are image bearers. You heard about this morning. Image bearers of God who comprise of two parts. You have a body and you have a soul. I was catechizing Isaac last night. It was fun. And we talk about the soul, and he says, I have a soul that will never die. He's got no idea what that means, but Lord willing, he will eventually get it. But the reality is that that's true. You have a body and you have a soul. If you have something else, let me know. You may be an alien. Right? A human being has a body and a soul. And who made us body and soul? Our Creator, our God. God made us physical and God made us spiritual to reflect Him. Remember what Pastor Steve taught us this morning about Eden being a temple? And God put His images in the temple. Who was that? Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve created as image bearers with body and soul. We are a unity. And when Paul speaks of self-control, he's speaking about the whole person. When Peter speaks of self-control, he's speaking about the whole person. He's speaking about the reality of us having mastery over body and soul. We might put it this way, controlling our appetites and our attitudes. Controlling our appetites and our attitudes. You must be very clear that the self-control that is being spoken of here by the Apostle Peter, just as it was spoken of by the Apostle Paul, it's not a self-control that you produce with your own natural ability. This is a grace. This is a gift. This is the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Because of God saving us from our sins and uniting us to Himself through His Son, that we receive the gift of the Spirit. And having received the gift of the Spirit, we are then enabled to walk in the Spirit. And one of the evidences that we walk in the Spirit is that we have self-control. Self-control. And Peter's exhortation to us in this list of graces that he gives us, says to us, add to your knowledge self-control. And so it's our faith, remember, that unites us to Christ. And in being united to Christ by faith, we receive the blessings of justification, our standing before God. Sanctification, our state before God. That is, that ebbs and flows until we get to glory. And of course, our adoption. We are sons of God. Peter here is concerned as he thinks about the church and as he thinks about its character, as he thinks about its conduct. He's concerned that it manifest the evidence of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And one of those manifestations then is that a Christian will have a measure of self-discipline, self-mastery over body and soul in their thought life, in their affections, in their actions by way of word and deed. Appetites and attitudes will be brought under the lordship of Christ, brought into a place of control before God. Now, you and I know that that will never be done perfectly till we get to glory. But we must be aware that it must be pursued sincerely if we are truly Christian. That brings us then to the second thing I want us to consider tonight by way of self-control. Let's look at some examples, and there are many that we could consider in Scripture here. I want to just draw your attention to three, particularly to have you think about this matter by way of scriptural example. Let's turn first of all to Genesis 39. If you're like me and you're following the McShane reading program through the Bible in a year and you're still on track, you'll have not too long ago read this chapter
in the book of Genesis. Just finished the life of Joseph and now into the first chapter of Exodus. But in Genesis 39, we have this event in the life of Joseph. Many of you who are Christians will know this well. Joseph has been sold into slavery. He's come down into Egypt. He's now rising up in the house of Potiphar, this Egyptian individual, captain, general, whatever he was. And the problem is that he's been given all the responsibility in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife has taken a bit of a fancy to him. And consequently, Joseph finds himself faced with a very challenging situation. The mistress of the house wants Joseph to deny his God. And you know the story. But Joseph, being a man of faith, being an upright man, walking with God, clearly is a man who has self-control. Mastery over his body, mastery over his soul in the whole realm, in this particular context of sexual purity. To the extent that when this woman tries to seduce Joseph, Joseph flees and is willing to face the wrath of the husband through the lies of the wife rather than deny his God and commit sin. What a remarkable example here of self-control. What a remarkable example of self-control. Joseph shows us that self-control with regards to our purity is possible by the grace of God and stands before us as an example of this reality. He makes it very clear that rather than sin against his God, he would suffer the unrighteousness and the injustice and the false accusations of this wicked and immoral woman. Consequently, he spends time in jail, and consequently, the Lord works it out in his purpose to bring him into high office in the land. But here we see self-control in this righteous man, right back there in the book of Genesis, right back there in the early years. That brings us then to the second consideration. If Joseph is an example of self-control regarding sexual purity, I want us to see another example, this time a woman, in 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25, an obscure passage tucked away in the scriptures, yet has some important things to teach us, I think, particularly regarding the whole matter of a woman's self-control in the face of a foolish husband. The story of Abigail and Nabal has often come to my mind, particularly in recent years, but has often come to my mind as I think about what this woman's marriage must have been like and what it must have been like being married to this man Nabal, which simply means fool. And how Nabal's treatment of David almost cost Nabal his life, apart from the advocacy of Nabal's wife, Abigail. Let's just jump into the passage. If you're not familiar with it, because it's one of those obscure passages, let's just jump into the passage in 1 Samuel 25, and let's just jump in at verse 9. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and when they waited, and Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat and that I have killed from my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So here's a whole disrespect going on from Nabal to David. Doesn't care, isn't interested in showing any generosity. Verse 14, but when one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by day and night, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to them." So Nabal had the generosity of David's men. Nabal does not return that generosity. Now the news comes, David's not going to be happy about this. Verse 18, then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared. She's really doing what her husband should have done, right? And she's doing it in order to
advocate for her husband. But notice verse 19. She said to her young men, "Go on before me, behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal.
Why do you think she never told her husband? Well, he probably wouldn't have let her do it because he was a fool, right? So she's discreet, she's careful, she's shrewd, she's wise, she's controlling her tongue, right? She's controlling her spirit. Why? Because she's got a greater concern, and that is to make sure David is rewarded and also to make sure that Nabal isn't killed by David. And notice what happens as the passage rolls on. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before her, David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so he is." She'd lived with him long enough. "Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal." She's really, in many ways, protecting David from himself, because David's pretty angry about this and wants to take vengeance. But notice verse 32. David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand." David recognized the role that this woman plays in saving David from himself and preventing David committing a crime against Nabal. Even though Nabal deserved to be punished, David was thankful that the discretion, the wisdom, the self-control of Abigail, she had presence of mind and presence of heart to know what needed to be done in the moment in the face of a man who frankly was a fool and in the face of a man who was extremely angry and could quite easily and quite quickly have removed Nabal's head from his shoulders. Of course, the rest of the story plays itself out, whereby God deals with Nabal in his own time. But here's this woman, Abigail. The text tells us she was a beautiful woman. She was a woman of character. She's got the grace of self-control with her tongue, even in the face of a foolish husband. That brings us to the third consideration I want us to look at, and that is, we saw David on the other side of the fence in terms of his sins a few weeks ago. Let's look at something virtuous from the life of David this time. Go back a chapter, 1 Samuel 24. We see in the early life of David, as David is aware that he is going to be king of Israel, Saul is out to get him. Now, as much as David is self-controlled, you could argue Saul is lacking in self-control. If ever there's a study of an impetuous, foolish man, Saul could be that man. He was just an emotional train wreck. But here's David, and what do we find? He's being pursued as a fugitive, and his life is in danger from Saul. And what does God do? God presents him with an opportunity in 1 Samuel 24 to actually end the whole conflict. 1 Samuel 24, verse 1, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, and there was a cave. And Saul went to relieve himself in the cave. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. Talk about providence. Talk about opportunity. Talk about vulnerability. What happens? The men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Here's your opportunity, David. Let's put an end to this and make you the king. David arose, stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. I've often wondered about that. That was a strange event. He got close enough to cut off the hem of his garment without Saul knowing he was there. And after David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe, he had some regard, touched the Lord's anointed, the king, and he felt guilty. Now, it's very interesting. You then get to 1 Samuel 26. He doesn't kill him. 1 Samuel 26, and the opportunity comes again. But David's realized, touch not the Lord's anointed. This is the king, and I have not yet been given the throne, and I must not take it as at my own will. I must wait till it's given to me. Here we have a man, David, who is exercising self-control, restraint. Opportunity has presented itself for him to destroy his enemy. He doesn't take it. He lets the Lord bring the throne to him in time. And that's exactly what the Lord will do. The Lord will bring the throne to David in his time. And David is learning self-control. He does not return evil for evil, but restrains himself. Now, brothers and sisters, there are many examples in Scripture we could be looking at. I just want to give you those three tonight, to give you a sense. What is self-control? Self-control is having a mastery, a control over your affections, over your appetites, over your attitudes, so that you honor God, so that you bring glory to God. Whether it's in the realm of sexual purity, as it was with Joseph, whether it's in the realm of discretion with our mouth, as it was in Abigail, whether it's in the realm of taking vengeance upon our enemies, as it was in David, the reality is, brothers and sisters, that we who are the people of God, we are to be a people who are marked by self-control. And in this day in which this virtue, this grace, seems to be non-existent, because let's be honest, we live in a day where it's just, if you want to do it, do it. If it feels good, do it. There's no restraint, right? We need to realize just how important this is in our generation to validate before a world of wickedness that we are truly called of God and chosen of God. This is part and parcel of our testimony as the people of God. And we need to understand this, especially in a culture like ours, because what's our culture marked by? Self-indulgence, self-seeking, self-will, self-promotion, self. That's our society. We, the people of God, we are called to be different. And you may say, Pastor, I don't like that. Well, you've got to face this. The Spirit of God sets you apart when you believe in Jesus, to be holy, to be Christ-like, to become more like Jesus. And as our culture tanks, and as our society continues to decline morally and spiritually, we who are the people of God, we are going to stand out differently. We ought to stand out differently. We ought not to be afraid of this. In fact, we ought to be concerned if we're not actually concerned about this. Here is Peter. He knows he's going to die. His life is short. What's his last words to the church? Be concerned about your character and your conduct as Christians, that you might validate before the world that you are the called of God. You are the chosen of God. You are those who are in the Spirit. One of the evidences, brothers and sisters, is self-control. That brings us then to consider the cultivation or the development of self-control. I can assure you as your pastor that I'm no different than you are. Self-control is not easy. Indeed, left to myself, there would be none. It would be just self-indulgence. Just be self-promotion. It'd be all about self, just as it is in the world, right? But we who are the people of God, when we read of Scripture like we do here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and the apostles parting counsels to us, where he's saying to us, you must supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge and knowledge with self-control. We have to take it seriously. We have to consider this as part of our Christian growth, as part of our Christian development. Now, if you're an unbeliever here tonight, if you're not a Christian, let me just say this to you. You can observe Lent, right? You can naturally stop eating chocolate for 40 days. I'm not sure I've managed to ever do that, but you can do it. You can stop eating certain foods, right? It's possible even in the natural strength of just discipline to stop doing something, right? But here's the thing. None of that gets you right with God. None of that gets you right with God. You see, your works, your efforts at any kind of virtue, at any kind of morality, it doesn't matter because you can never save yourself. You can never do enough good things to get right with God, as we heard this morning in the sermon, right? We've got such a huge debt of sin that we can never repay. And that our only hope to have it repaid is in the one who has paid it, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so the reality for you this evening is this. Don't put any confidence in man-made rules and regulations about what to eat and what not to eat and what you can do and what you can't do. Yeah, maybe some personal reformation isn't a bad thing, right? Going on a diet isn't a bad thing, whether you're a believer or not a believer if you're overweight, right? I know, because I battle with this, right? But that doesn't get you right with God. What gets you right with God, my dear friend, is simply this, that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to have your sins forgiven, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that you might then, by faith in Christ, walk in the Spirit, that you don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So if you're an unbeliever here tonight, put no confidence in your own efforts at anything to get you right with God. Trust in Jesus, and he will save you. But if you are a Christian, I want to say this to you, my dear brother, my dear sister. Self-control matters. For those of us who are in Christ, who know the forgiveness of God, who have received the Holy Spirit, we must take seriously this grace of self-control because that's what we're called to. Think about your thought life just for a moment, right? I don't know about you, but that's one of the biggest battlegrounds of my life is my thought life, right? We say you're your own worst enemy. It's actually true, right? Especially in the realm of your thinking. But listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, right? There's the physical part, the body, right? Holy and acceptable to God. So what you do with your body matters to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How are you going to control your body? By what you think, by what your mind is like. So Paul says, have your mind transformed. Have your stinking thinking removed and have godly thinking replace it. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the ways I find to help my thinking is I just got to keep pouring the word of God in through the sieve. Right? I just got to keep pouring and keep pouring. And keep pouring, and keep pouring. That's it, right? And God, by his Spirit, through his word, brings transformation. This is how it works. This is why it's important to give yourself to the means of grace regularly. This is why it's important to be in your Bible privately. This is why it matters to have the word regularly in the home. Why? Because the reality is that we need our minds renewed so that as our souls are transformed, our bodies will be governed and our lives will be changed. And we need to take it seriously. But let's be honest, it's not just our thought life then, is it? Because it all bleeds out into what else? Into our speech, into our deeds. And we need to recognize this. Listen to what James says. This is to me, one of the most convicting, especially as one who was born with the gift of the gab. For James chapter 1. The apostle was writing to first century Christians about wisdom. What does he say in verse 26? If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. That's a powerful word, isn't it? Unbridled tongues. could be an evidence that you might have religion, but you don't have Jesus. Powerful. Self-control affects our thought life, affects our speech, affects our deeds. The reality for us is quite simple, that we need to understand the importance of self-governance, self-mastery. And I don't know about you, but I haven't arrived yet. There's so much more growth to be done. There's so much more to consider in areas of my life that need to be addressed. In my affections, in my desires, with my temper, with my fears, all of these matters come under the issue of the grace of the Spirit enabling me to be self-controlled. And I want to encourage you tonight, dear brothers and sisters, we can have a life of self-control that's acceptable to God. Not sinless, not perfect, but acceptable because we have the Spirit, right? I was struck by Pastor Steve's class this morning. It was excellent just thinking about it, that we have the Spirit. We're in the age of the Spirit. We possess the Spirit. And because we have the Spirit, we can do all things through Christ who gives us the strength. So when we have attitudes like this, well, it's just the way I am. You know, I just can't control my tongue. Not true if you're a Christian. The issue is never can't if you're a Christian. The issue is won't. The issue is never can't. It's won't. And that's sin if you won't. Because you should by the grace of God. So, well, Pastor, you've got to understand, I just love donuts. I understand. I bet you I love donuts more than you. Especially those maple bars. Man, maple bars are good. But I also know too many maple bars are not good for me. Well, I can't stop eating them. No, I won't stop eating them. There's a difference, right? Self-control, right? Now you say, well, Pastor, you talk about what we eat, yes. Our food, our drink, our appetites, right? What we watch, right? My wife and I watch mainly British TV through whatever American medium we can find because they're always the best mysteries and we understand the English better. But there's a danger. And I know this because I can get drawn away. I even happen to know that some of you have been binging lately on a soccer Netflix show. You asked me if I'd seen it. Of course I'd seen it. But there's a danger, isn't there? There's a danger of binging on things that are good, right? They're fine, they're lawful, but then they take over and they begin to control us and we are not controlling them. My dear brothers and sisters, there's a million ways this could be applied in our lives, isn't there? But we're called to take self-control seriously. There's no way that I know what you're battling with any more than you know what I'm battling with, but let's be honest here, we are all called to self-control. Whatever that looks like. Whatever that looks like. Our spending habits. The use of our time. Whatever it may be. Our life is to be self-controlled by the power of the Spirit in our lives. I'm very much aware that for me, it's not hard for me to overdo watching soccer. You already knew that, right? And I know that Mark Stevenson has that problem as well. Some of you have got other problems, but that's the one we have because we're Scots, right? But here's the point. We need to be encouraging one another, right? To grow in this grace, not get all offended when someone comes to you and say, brother, I want to encourage you. I remember this happened to me. Now, you may not like this, but this actually happened to me, okay? I was at a pastor's conference many years ago, and I had put on a fair bit of weight back then, and I look at some of my pictures. This brother came up to me. This is the gospel truth. He gave me a hug, and he whispered in my ear, "You need to lose some weight." That's what he said to me, right? I was like, what? He was right. So once I got over the initial sticking my thumb in my mouth, I realized, you know, there's truth in what my brother is saying. It took me another 15 years to embrace it. But the reality is, okay,
Self-control's not easy. It's impossible without the Holy Spirit, right? And some of us will battle with some propensities and others will battle with others. Here's the thing, not condemning one another, encouraging one another to say we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. We believe in the power of the gospel. We believe that you can indeed overcome that which might be mastering you when you need to be mastering it by the grace of God. It could be as trivial as the reality of your Netflix show or the reality of your donut, or it could be worse, a lot worse, that you're into things that you know are actually transgressions of the law of God, like porn or alcohol. I don't mean you can't have a beer, don't misunderstand me. I'm talking about drunkenness, secret drunkenness. You know, people can be secret alcoholics, secret drunks. Functionally in public, but privately a disaster. The reality for us, brothers and sisters, is this. We're called to be concerned about self-control and to be putting on self-control and encouraging self-control. Not in a judgmental, not in a harsh, unkind way. But let's be honest, brothers and sisters. We should take holiness seriously. And self-control is part of being holy, whatever way it looks. We live in an age of self-indulgence, self-serving, self-seeking, self-preserving, self-centeredness. But you know what we're called to in Christ? Self-denial. Self-denial, which includes self-control. Self-control. Isn't it amazing to think about Peter writing this? He had witnessed the embodiment of a life lived in perfect self-control. He had walked with Jesus. He had watched Christ in the face of evil, how he responded. He had watched Christ in all of his eating habits as he's observed the dietary codes of the old covenant. He had watched Christ's speech patterns. He had seen Christ's deeds. And at no point did he ever, ever see a man lose control of himself. He saw the perfect embodiment of self-control. He knew himself how far short he came. That's why he needed that Savior for his sin. And here's the apostle's parting counsel to us. Add self-control. Brothers and sisters, if you want to have a valid testimony as a Christian, then hear the Lord through his servant in his word tonight. Take it to your closet. Bring it before the Lord, as I have done this week. I can assure you, every single week, I have to exercise self-control. This week, the battle was on the internet, and my fingers were tingling, and I wanted to speak, but I knew it would not be profitable, and I knew I was preaching on self-control. That doesn't mean by Tuesday I get a pass. Pray for me. Don't think your pastors do not have to battle with us. But recognize this, you don't need Lent to do it. You need Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, which, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you, you have by his grace. So let us add to our faith self-control. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bless you and we thank you that you have not left us without instruction. And yet we recognize, especially when we come to something as intimate and something as challenging as self-control, how hard this is for us, first even to hear it, far less than to seek you for it. Yet we bless you tonight for the gift of the Spirit. We bless you that we have your Spirit who enables us to walk according to the Spirit. And we pray tonight, Lord, that we would be a people who don't get offended when we have to address the issue of self-control in our lives. Whether it be in our speech, whether it be with our appetites, whatever it may be, give us a heart, Lord, to grow in grace. Give us a desire to be holy, that we would bring honor and glory to you. We thank you that all that we need for godliness and life has been given to us in Jesus. And so we cast ourselves upon you tonight, our God. Make us to be what you've called us to be, for Jesus' sake. Amen.